We're back in Daniel chapter 11 this morning. And as we read these verses, we have to ask ourselves, where is God when evil seems to prevail? In the 1960s in Uganda, there was a large revival, a large incoming of people to the faith and trusting Jesus as their Savior, only to be followed in the 70s by the rise of a man named Idi Amin that many of you would remember. The horror that Christians faced under Idi Amin is almost unknown outside of East Africa. He chased Christians down. If you were nominal in your faith, that was fine. But if you were serious about Jesus Christ, you had to go underground and into hiding. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians lost their lives. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of so-called Christians simply went quiet and lived their lives as if Jesus didn't matter. Where is God when evil prevails? Where is God when evil prevails in the world around us of geopolitics? Where is God when a young woman is driving down the road, stops at a red light, when it turns green, she proceeds through, and a drunk driver hits her broadside, and her life is snuffed out, and he's hardly hurt at all? Where is God? Do we really believe that he's sovereign? Do we really believe that he has everything under control? If he does, why do these things happen? If you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 11, this morning we begin with verse 21. We went down through verse 20 last week. But as we read these verses, I want you to think about, if you were a worshiper of God, if you were a worshiper of Yahweh among the Jewish people at the time when these events took place, how would you feel? Where is God as you face these events? If you were Daniel and you had been praying for the return of your people, as we saw in chapter 9, and you've read in Jeremiah that your people are going to return to the land after 70 years, and Daniel counts the years, and he knows that they're right on the cusp of sending the people back to Israel, to their homeland, to their promised land. And then you receive a vision like this, that when my people go back to their land, they're going to face untold suffering. How would you feel if you were Daniel? Last week, we went into a lot of detail as we looked at the first 20 verses. We're going to try to go not into as much detail. We could. All of that detail is there. But last week was a deep history lesson. This week, we're going to just see how true God's predictions are, but try to look at how does this apply to our lives. The essence of what these verses are about, 21 down to 35, is the rise of evil personified in one individual named Antiochus IV. He named himself Epiphanes, God manifest. He placed himself in the place of God. His ego was beyond compare. No one, even Nebuchadnezzar, had tried to have the kind of ego that he had. What Daniel prophesies is not going to happen for 364 years. And yet his prophecy about this specific single individual is so exact, so precise. Now, we've already seen him in Daniel chapter 8. If you remember, if you were with us when we were in Daniel chapter 8, We have a picture in Daniel chapter 8 of a goat that defeats a ram. The ram is the Medes and the Persians. The goat is Alexander the Great. He wipes this ram out. And then from this goat's head, one conspicuous horn, Alexander the Great, becomes four horns, the four kingdoms that his kingdom is divided into. And out of those four horns comes one more little conspicuous horn. That's this guy, Antiochus IV. So we're not going to go into all the detail. We're going to look at a few pieces. But I'd like us to read together. Because as we read these verses, maybe in our devotions at home, we can read them and say, what on earth is God saying here? And we want to understand that not only was God giving exact predictions, but it was going to be all too real for many of his people. Beginning with verse 21, Daniel chapter 11, page 749, I believe, in the Bibles in front of you. In his place, it was a king who had arisen in the northern kingdom and had taxed the people greatly and then was assassinated. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. Antiochus IV did not deserve the throne. He was in the royal family, but it was his cousin who at the moment was held hostage in Rome in order to try to keep this northern empire from becoming too powerful. His cousin had right to the throne, not Antiochus IV. So Daniel says, royal majesty had not been given him. We keep going, verse 21. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers had done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For plots shall be devised against him. We know that Antiochus IV invaded the southern kingdom of the Greeks, which was based in Egypt, as we saw last week, the southern kingdom. He's going to invade it with a smaller army than Egypt has, but he's going to completely overwhelm them. Why? Because Ptolemy VI, who is now reigning in Egypt, has a group of advisors, because he's young, who really don't want him on the throne. They want his brother on the throne. And so they begin to plot against him. And as Antiochus IV comes down, Ptolemy VI's soldiers cannot defend against him with all of this intrigue going on. Verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. That's talking about Ptolemy VI. This intrigue happening in Israel, his army in Egypt. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, Antiochus IV, Ptolemy VI. Ptolemy VI is actually Antiochus IV's nephew. Do you remember last week? Antiochus III sent his daughter down to marry. Well, this is now the nephew from that line. As for the two kings, verse 27, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. History tells us that these two kings sat at a table to try to make an alliance between them, between the king of the north, Antiochus IV, king of the south, Ptolemy VI. They sat at a table. They pretended to be friends. Antiochus IV apparently saying, I will protect you against the intrigue happening here in Egypt against you. But both of them were lying to each other. In that culture, in the Middle East, that's one of the worst things you could do, is share a meal with somebody and be undercutting them at the same time. Verse 28, and he shall return to his land with great wealth. This is Antiochus IV. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He has something in his heart against the land of Israel, and he shall work his will and will return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be as it was before. Several years after sitting with Ptolemy the VI at this table, Antiochus the IV moves back to the south for another war. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. Where is Kittim? Kittim is a word that in the Old Testament and in secular writing is often used of Rome in general, more precisely used of Cyprus. So most likely these are Roman ships from Cyprus. Roman troops come down. We know from history, secular history, that this happened. Roman troops came down. Rome did not want Antiochus IV, the king of the north, to have so much power. They wanted to limit it. So as he moves down into Egypt, they say no. You're getting too much power. Ships of Kittim, verse 30, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. What is that all about? As Antiochus IV arrives in Egypt, he's making his way towards the capital city of Egypt, and he looks like he is so powerful he's going to overwhelm the southern kingdom. These ships come down from Cyprus, Roman army. They get off. They block his way. And there's a Roman representative who stands in front of him and says, no further. That Roman general's name is Popilius. Popilius stands in front of Antiochus IV and says, the Senate in Rome has said, you cannot proceed. You cannot attack Egypt. Go home. Antiochus IV looks at these huge ships and all of these Roman soldiers and realizes he probably won't manage with all the Romans and the Egyptians. He's probably not going to manage. But he says, can you give me a little bit of time to think? And Popilius draws a circle in the sand around him and says, you can think as long as you stand right here. You step out of this circle, your decision's been made for you. Antiochus IV was humiliated. He stepped out of the circle and went home. All of that that we have from secular history, from Roman historians, is right here more than 350 years before it ever happened. He shall turn back, we're told, verse 30, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. As he goes back enraged, on his way to the north, guess where he passes through? Israel. When the elephants fight, what gets trampled? The grass. As he goes through Israel, he is livid. Any of the Jews who want Hellenization, who want to become more Greek, he makes agreements with them. Any of the Jews who choose to follow Yahweh, who choose to be faithful to the Torah, to the scriptures, the holy word of God, he is going to light into them ever seen before. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. What did his forces do? Let me just list a few of the things. They slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Jews who were faithful to Yahweh. They entered into the Holy of Holies. They desecrated the temple. They erected a statue of Zeus and said, you're going to worship this statue, not Yahweh. They burnt all copies they could find of the Torah, of the Old Testament. They took swine and offered them on altars. And they built an altar above the altar in the temple and offered sacrifices to the Greek and Roman gods. The followers of Yahweh were decimated. Any Jews who would cooperate were given gifts, lots of spoils. But any Jews who were faithful to Yahweh were going to be hunted down, were going to be destroyed. Antiochus IV was evil personified. He was evil personified. Just look at the terms that are used to describe him. We could go into far more detail. I left out a lot of the history of these verses because I want to get to the application for us. Look at who this man is. Verse 21, he's contemptible and he uses flattery to get ahead. Verse 23, he acts deceitfully so that he can become strong. Verse 24, he will do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers, his grandfathers, his ancestors would have dared to do. He'll devise plans against the strongholds that people have set up to defend themselves. Verse 25, he's going to stir up his power and he'll stir up his heart. We're told in verse 27 that his heart is bent on evil and on doing evil. Verse 27, we're told that he likes to speak lies. Verse 28, his heart is set against the holy covenant of God. Verse 28, he goes on and does everything he wants. He works his will. Whatever he wants to do, he seems to be able to accomplish it. Verse 31, he profanes the temple of God and raises in it an abomination of desolation. Where is God when Antiochus IV rises to the fore like this? Where is God when thousands upon thousands of Jews who are faithful to Yahweh are slaughtered in Jerusalem and in the villages around? Where is God when evil just seems to prevail unchecked? One of the important things we need to remember is that there is a way that seems right to man, but what does Proverbs tell us? It ends in death. We will see Antiochus IV's life is snuffed out, and he's almost completely forgotten in history. Those who followed him and who wanted all the spoils that he was giving to anyone who would agree with him, their lives ended in hopeless futility. It's those who were faithful to Yahweh who are the ones we even remember today. Antiochus IV is a type. He's a introduction for us to someone who is yet to come, called the Antichrist. And we find the Antichrist described in the very next verses, and we're going to look at those next week. But Daniel is given this vision of the rise of the Greek Empire and division into four empires, and then finally the rise of this one who calls himself God manifest, so that the people of Israel will realize God is here, God is sovereign, God is faithful, but that doesn't exempt you from trials. God has a purpose in all of those trials. Why is it here for us today? Does this have anything to do with us? Because this prophecy has been fulfilled. Starting with verse 36, the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. That's looking forward. Why is this here today? Well, just listen to Jesus' words. When he and his disciples walked away from the temple grounds for the very last time before Jesus went to the cross, and the disciples said, "Jesus, look at this beautiful temple and these beautiful stones. They're powerful and huge. Isn't it magnificent?" And Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And he begins to tell them that you will face wars and rumors of wars, and do not be surprised. This is the beginning of birth pangs. And then listen to Jesus' words. This is from Matthew 24, verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, the desolation that has come to the altar came under Antiochus IV. It's already finished, yes. But that was only a preface. It was only the prelude. It's going to come again far more ruthlessly, far more powerfully than it did under Antiochus IV. The Antichrist will once again set his control over Jerusalem, and he will not allow anyone to worship Yahweh, to worship God in that place, and we'll be looking at that next week. Why is this important for us? Because what the Jewish people faced will come again to an even greater degree. So if they needed to be ready, we need to be ready. God is in control, and he's working out good for his people. God is still in control. How do we know that? Well, look at these little phrases that punctuate this future history. Daniel is prophesying. It hasn't happened yet. We're looking back. It has happened. Look at the little phrases that punctuate it all over the place. So back in Daniel chapter 11, the end of verse 24. The end of verse 24 says this: he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Why? God is in control. Look at verse 27, the end of verse 27. They shall speak lies at the table, but to no avail. Why? For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. God has appointed a time for Antiochus and for the end of the age. Look at verse 29, how it begins. At the time appointed, he shall return. Even Antiochus' invasion of the southern kingdom, when the Romans stop him, it was appointed by God. It was all determined by God. And then it ends, the section we read about Antiochus IV ends with this phrase at the end of verse 35, for it still awaits the appointed time. God is in absolute control. He determines the time, he determines the destiny, and the end of all times, the final end of all times, is completely under God's control. We need to remember that God is not reactive. He doesn't see something happening here on earth and try to respond just to make sure that somehow he takes this evil that's happening on earth and turns it into good. God is not reactive, trying to make sure that something good comes out of the evil of mankind. No, God is sovereign, and he determines the times. He has appointed the times. No matter how much evil prevails, God is sovereign. God has already determined how things will end. And we're going to see a good deal of that next week when we go into the last part of chapter 11. If that's true, when the world reels because of the evil of men, we need to remember that God is still in control. We can look far beyond Antiochus IV. Many of us have never heard of him, but we've heard of Hitler. 6 million Jews killed. Probably 25 million civilians killed. Massive numbers of military killed. God is still in control. He controls the times. What about Stalin? Hitler is removed and Stalin rises to power and executes 1 million of his people. Many more millions die because they're sent to forced labor camps. What about Pol Pot, who annihilated 1/4 of the population of his country, Cambodia? God is in control. What about today? What about today, where 1 in 6 Christians in Africa face severe persecution? What about today, where 2 out of every 5 Christians in Asia face severe persecution? What about today, where 309 million Christians live in countries with the most severe persecution against anyone who names the name of Jesus. That's up 50 million. 50 million more Christians live in danger today than just last year. When evil prevails, where is God? God is at work, and in the middle of all of this, can good in and through his people, even in the worst of times. God is working good in his people, also through his people, even in the very worst of times. So we stopped reading in verse 32. Let me just start there and we'll read down to verse 35. He shall seduce, this is Antiochus IV, with flattery, those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. God always has his people. Remember Elijah, who thought, I'm the only one left, and God says there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. God had his people here. These were actually, many of them, a part of the Maccabees and the Maccabean rebellion that eventually brought freedom to Israel for a short time. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble. Why? So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. During this time of the rise of Antiochus IV, God had faithful people, and they stood firm. We know the story from history of Mattathias Maccabee. He refused when Antiochus' men came to his town, which was 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as they would do in all of the villages, they would erect altars, and then come to the town. The soldiers from the Greek soldiers would come to the town and say, you have to offer sacrifices to our Greek and Roman gods. Mattathias Maccabee refused. He said, you can kill me. I will not offer sacrifices to your gods and defile my religion. He began to be joined by his family and others around him. Within a matter of years, his son Judas Maccabee and his followers regained the Temple Mount. They removed the statue of Zeus that had been erected. They removed the altar that was put over the altar of God in that temple. And on December 14th, 164 BC, they rededicated the temple to God. That day is still celebrated today. Today we know it as Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple after Antiochus IV and rededicating it to worship of God. It would be several more years until 142 BC that another one of the Maccabees, Simon, would manage to chase out all of the Greeks. And for a short period of about 100 years, Israel would once again be free until the Romans took control. But God always has his own people. Listed here as the people who know their God in verse 32, or the wise in verse 33, God always has his own. And they stood firm and they took action, standing firm for God and obeying him over Antiochus. That's how Scripture describes them. The end of verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There weren't many. There's a way that looks right unto man. The end is death. But Jesus also told us, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and easy. It leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We often hear those words of Jesus and we realize the gate is narrow. Jesus alone is the gate to life. Yes, Jesus alone. There is no other entryway. But do you hear the next phrase? The gate is narrow and the way is what? Hard. Popular Christianity has taught us that the gate is narrow in Jesus, but the way is easy. Jesus is going to give us everything we need. He's going to make life easy for us. Jesus himself said the way is hard. Look at what these people faced in the time of Antiochus IV. But they stayed faithful. And if you read those words there, they also taught others. The wise helped others understand. Brothers and sisters, this is an opportunity when our world is in turmoil, when evil seems to be on the rise in so many parts of our world. Brothers and sisters, this is an opportunity for those of us who have been given the wisdom of God by grace, not because we're wise, but because he by grace has given us wisdom in Jesus. It's our chance to help others understand. There is a reason God has us here right now. It's to share Jesus with people. It's to give hope to people who have absolutely no hope. God is at work in this time, and he has left us here for a reason. The gospel is spreading at a speed it has never spread in the world before. 2 out of every 5 Christians in Asia face severe persecution today, and yet where is the gospel moving the fastest in Asia? 1 out of every 6 Christians in Africa faces severe persecution today. And where is the church growing second fastest in Africa? And it's in places where we live at ease that the church seems to be dwindling, doesn't it? The gate is narrow. And the road, it's hard. Jesus said, don't be surprised. This is what it will look like as the end time comes. But remember, there is an appointed time. I have everything under control. The faithful experienced great persecution. Scripture says here they would stumble, they would face sword, they would face flame, they would face captivity and plunder. Many of the descriptions of what happened during the time of Antiochus IV and of the Maccabees are described in Hebrews 11. In fact, I wonder if these verses in Hebrews 11 describe what was happening at this time that Daniel was prophesying. These are the words of Hebrews 11, verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Brothers and sisters, the world was not worthy of those people. And so what should our response be when we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses? Chapter 12, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a narrow gate. The road is hard. We need to get away from trying to say Christianity is an easy faith, where if you just believe in Jesus, everything's going to go well for you. No, the road is hard. That's what Jesus said would happen. But there's a purpose for it. God's purpose written right here in verse 35, so that his people would be refined, purified, and made white. So here's the question for us. Are you ready to be refined and purified? Is that the longing of your heart? The path to becoming refined and purified is often a difficult one. We don't pray for difficulty. We don't ask for persecution. But are we willing to walk with many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are already there? When evil prevails, God is still in control. He has appointed all the times, and he's working for good in his people to refine them and to purify them. So when I arrived in Uganda in 1984, shortly after Idi Amin had been thrown out, the evangelical church was hard to find. Places where we had had Baptist churches, I went into those churches and there was grass growing inside because nobody was there. The persecution under Idi Amin had refined the church, and those who were just there because they thought they could get something out of it, they were gone, long time ago. But those who were faithful, oh, they were hungry. And they were testifying. They were sharing their faith. They were bold. And as a new young missionary in 1984, I had so much to learn from them because I had never had to stand for my faith like they had. I had never risked my life like they had. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is calling us to be ready. Ready for difficult days. Because just as an abomination was set up in the temple at this time in Daniel, Jesus said, it is coming in the future at the end of the time. Are we ready to stand for Jesus? When the world is in chaos, who is the only person before whom you bow with allegiance? Your desire to be used by God to give understanding to others who are questioning and who are lost, who are without hope in this world, is your desire to be a beacon of light no matter what it costs. We live in some of the hardest, but some of the best of times. Our God is in control. Would you stand with me as we close? Almighty God, we bow before you, sometimes coming into this worship center, wanting just a little bit of rest, a little bit of peace, a little bit of time to step away from the chaos of the world around us. And yet you have told us that as the world progresses to its appointed end, the chaos, the rise of evil would continue. And as we see next week, it will be even worse than it was under Antiochus IV. But you also told us not to be surprised, that you will be with us to the end of the age, particularly when we go and share the gospel with those who have not yet heard, when we make disciples of all peoples. So help us to be like these faithful people at this time in Daniel, who, although they were looking at the potential of death, helped others understand the hope that could be found in Yahweh. And help us to be a faithful people as we walk out of this place this morning and into a world that is broken and that is increasingly becoming evil. Help us to stand firm in the faith for you, recognizing that although the road is hard, we walk with you. And so now to you, Lord Jesus, who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy, to you, our only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you as you go to serve him.